Why don't you turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, chapter 1. If you wouldn't mind, I do want to take a moment to pray for Mike and Mary. Glad that Jeremy mentioned that. I think many of you were aware, but I'm just going to pray for them. Lord, I do pray for that family and that dynamic as they endure this time together. I pray, Father, that somehow you'd be glorified and you'd be honored in everything that takes place, and comfort them with the greatest comfort that exists, and that is the comfort of Christ and his gospel. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we're in 1 Peter. We're still in verse 3. We're going to be in verse 3 for including this one a couple more weeks, and there's a reason for that, and I hope it will become plain. Sometimes when I'm doing expositions of scripture, I have opportunities, I don't want to call it a detour, but opportunities to clarify things that we read in scripture. And one of the things that we needed to clarify, I felt we needed to clarify here in this church, which I think is really I would call it a pervasive problem, especially in American evangelicalism. I would say that it's a pervasive problem in pretty much any place where the church really doesn't have to suffer in order to be the church. And that is what Peter says in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." He's caused us to be born again. And what I'm talking about is the new birth. And as I sat down to study this text, a statement that Jesus made kept coming to my mind, and we read it today in John 3. He said it two times to Nicodemus, and it really is this: you must be born again. You must be born again. You must. And as I thought about it, it occurred to me that there's a very large number of people who profess to know Christ, but are very confused about what it means to be born again. And that's very troubling, because Jesus said so clearly to Nicodemus in John 3, and John actually repeats the same concept in 1 John. That is, you must be born again. Now, if we just kind of cover Nicodemus's time with Jesus, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and he really came, and he paid him a very high compliment. And it was as if he was saying, hey, Jesus, you know, so there's a few of us Pharisees that are talking, and we think that God is with you. So just so you know, we're ready. We're ready for the kingdom. Okay? Don't think that all the Pharisees are against you, Jesus. Me, the teacher in Israel, a high-ranking Pharisee, I think God is with you. Now, Jesus' response totally threw him off. We never really know what Nicodemus' purpose was in speaking to Jesus, at least what he had in his mind. We don't know what he was going to plan. We don't know what kind of questions Nicodemus was going to ask him, because Jesus totally derailed the conversation right off the bat and put it on another track. And he said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And if you read through the story, you can tell Nicodemus is taken back, isn't he? What? What are you talking about? Jesus says, "Are you not the teacher in Israel, and you do not understand these things? You must be born again. You must be born again." And as you read through the New Testament, especially 1 John, it becomes clear that you are either born again or you are not saved. That's what Jesus was saying. You will not see the kingdom of heaven. You will remain dead in your sins, regardless of what you do, regardless of what you say, regardless of what you think, and regardless of what you claim to believe, unless you are born again. If this is true, and it is, then it becomes very important that we understand what it means to be born again, so that we can identify whether or not we have the new birth necessary for salvation, the new birth that Peter praises God for. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. To whom does that apply? Who is Peter speaking about? He's speaking about those who have been what? Born again. And so we need to ask ourselves this question, and you need to ask yourself sincerely, am I born again? Am I born again? This is really a difficult question to answer, especially in today's evangelical climate. One author, this comes from a website, Harvest, which is, I can't remember his name now, it just escaped me. Who's the Harvest guy? The surfer dude. Greg Laurie, thank you. From his website, he talks about this. He says, the term born again has been pirated, emptied of its meaning, dragged through the gutter, and given back to us minus its power. Today, when people tell us they are born again, we're not even sure what they mean. And I think there's some truth to that. I've told you stories about people that have said, are you born again? And what they mean is, have I had some amazing supernatural experience that God has given me subjectively to tell me that he is real? Or have you spoken in tongues or some of these other things? But there's so much confusion about that. And I believe that the reason there is so much confusion regarding what this means is because under the influence of a man named Charles Finney and others that are like him, the supernatural element of salvation was completely removed. Almost entirely, really. Finney himself said and taught that there is nothing supernatural about revival or salvation. It's all a matter of choice. And the idea was this, that God did his part in providing a way for salvation, and so we need to take up the mantle and do all we can to usher people into belief. So we persuade, we reason, we appeal emotionally through music and through drama. We do things like altar calls to get people to feel a sense of whatever it is we want them to feel so that they'll make the decision. Anything that we can do to convince people that God loves them, to tell them that he wants to improve their lives and give them meaning and purpose. Anything just to get them to choose Jesus. And then once they do, we do everything we can to try to encourage some kind of moral reform. Now listen carefully. Not all of those things are bad, right? God can, and he has used many of those things. The problem is, when you reduce salvation to merely human means, and there are human means that God uses, when you reduce salvation to merely human means, you end up with churches filled with two kinds of people. One group has actually been born again through the gospel, but they really don't understand what has happened to them because they were never taught. The other group has not been born again, yet they believe they're saved because they followed the program. They made the decision. They prayed the prayer. They got baptized. They joined a church or something else. Something that they did, they followed the program, and so therefore, they're good. They're good. And what happens then is these two groups kind of mix together, and they learn to use the same language, and they figure out how to fit together culturally, and there's great confusion that happens. And you know, just so it's clear, it's always difficult to tell these two groups apart. It's always difficult, no matter what, even if you have a clear presentation of the gospel. I remember hearing a story about a man in John MacArthur's church. He was actually the principal of the Christian school there. I met him, and he had been a member of the church for 25 years, and then God saved him. How does that work? Sitting under the teaching John MacArthur for 25 years and neglecting somehow to get saved. And so it's not always easy to tell these groups apart, but it's especially difficult to tell them apart when the supernatural element of salvation is not taught. It's also difficult, especially when it doesn't cost us anything to be a Christian. And so our faith is never really tested. And that's one of the reasons why God allows our faith to be tested, so that it can be proved genuine. It's more precious than gold, and we'll talk about that in a couple of verses, which hopefully won't mean a couple of months, but you understand. Somebody laughed. Somebody was paying attention. Thank you, Aaron. You know, most of us, I think if we're honest, we've never really had our faith tested. As my wife likes to say, we're wimps. We really are. We're wimps. Well, when the tests come for those of us trusting in Christ, and they will, it's important that we understand what has happened to us. It wasn't a decision that we made. It wasn't a prayer that we prayed. It was God who, according to his great mercy, caused us to be born again. This is entirely supernatural. And so we need to understand this, Christian. And yes, the decision that you made and all of those things could have been a part of it. But we have to understand this, be strengthened by it, and find our hope in it. And so I'm going to talk this week and next week about the new birth. I want to tell you what it is. I want to try to explain why it is necessary. I'm going to tell you how it happens, how it comes about. The Bible actually explains that to us. And then we'll talk about the fruit of it, what it produces, what the new birth produces in the heart and mind of a Christian. So what is the new birth? The best definition that I found, the best basic definition of the new birth that I found is this in a Bible doctrine book. It says, the new birth, or regeneration, which is another word for it, is the divine impartation of eternal spiritual life into the spiritually dead sinner. The divine impartation of eternal spiritual life into the spiritually dead sinner. This is not something that we can manufacture. There is no formula to this. There is no incantation, prayer, or trick that produces this. A person is born again when the person of God, through the Spirit of God and the preached word of God, creates new life. This is what the new birth is. Another word for it is regeneration. God takes us in our spiritually dead state and makes us alive. Jesus said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, we can't observe the actual spiritual birth. It's not like you can watch God regenerate someone directly, but like the wind, what do you see? You see the effects of it. You see its effects. You see evidences of it. Now, the initial evidence of the supernatural birth is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. If a person is trusting in Jesus for salvation, they are trusting in Christ, believing in his name, 1 John says, it's because God has made them alive. See? And I want to show you a verse that very clearly says this. 1 John 5:1 says this. John says, whoever is believing. That's present tense. John's looking at a person. Whoever is believing in Jesus Christ has been, past tense, born of God. That's his point. If somebody is believing in Jesus Christ, it's because they have been born of God. Not because they've been convinced. Not because they prayed a prayer, made a decision. All of those things are the evidence. But it's because they have been born of God. Your faith in Christ is an effect of your new birth. Now, there are other terms that the Bible uses for this new life. Paul calls it a recreation in Ephesians 2:10. He calls it a new creation in 1 Corinthians 5:17. 1 John refers to it several times as being born of God. Ephesians 2:4 and Colossians 2:13 speaks of God making us alive. It all refers to the same idea of the new birth. And this is entirely a work of God. John 1:13 makes this very clear when he speaks of those who believe as being born, now listen to this, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, this is an actual awakening that God produces in the heart and mind of a person. In all our efforts to convince people of the truth of the gospel, let us not remove the supernatural element of our salvation. And this is more than simply an awareness of the supernatural. Anything can produce that. I remember I had a friend that I served with that was in the initial, the force that went into Iraq first, kind of the spearhead offensive force in Iraq. And he told me a story of standing in a doorframe in these streets, and they're the kind of close streets, a lot of warfare that happened. And he watched a rocket from a rocket launcher heading straight for him. And he's standing in the doorframe, kind of bracing for impact, and that rocket hit the top of the doorframe and bounced a few feet in front of him. It was a dud. And he told me, he said, I knew then that God was watching out for me. I knew that there must be a God, that he must have a plan. Now, was he born again? No. See, he had no real interest in God, no awareness of his own sin, really didn't see any need for a Savior. And, you know, we worked together for a while, and so we would talk about these things. This was just an experience that he had that made him aware of something bigger than himself that he attributes to God. Now, could God use that in the future to bring him to a saving knowledge and connect those dots? Perhaps. But there are a lot of people that are like that. They have a vague belief in God, usually a result of their culture and their upbringing, but they're not born again. Had he grown up in a Muslim country, he probably would have said, I know Allah is real because of that experience. They're not born again. In fact, all that he really affirmed was what Romans 1:21 says, which is even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. And so perhaps he had some awareness of God, which everyone has. The difference is honoring him as God and giving him thanks. So it's not the result of just an awareness of something beyond ourselves or the supernatural. The new birth is also not the result of rational or reasonable thinking or careful consideration of all the evidence that exists in favor of Christianity. Those things do not produce the new birth. And one of the clearest texts that demonstrates this is 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. And I want you to look there, if you would, in 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. And I know this is kind of a bit of more of a Bible study. I'm not yelling at you or anything like that, which is maybe what some of you are used to. But it's important to me as your pastor that you understand what the new birth is. So in 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, Paul says, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so Paul did not come saying, I'm just going to persuade them and convince them of the truth, and once I show them all of the evidence, then they will not be able to deny it, and they'll believe. And if for whatever reason they can't, it's because I haven't done a good enough job persuading them. No, the new birth doesn't come through rational or reasonable thinking. Now, those things can have their place. Please hear me do not hear me say you should never consider evidence for Christianity or even use those things in evangelism. They can open doors. They can deepen our faith. But they do not create new life. God does. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Josh McDowell wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Right? Many of you perhaps have read that book. You might read that book and you may walk away completely convinced by his argument. It may be something that God uses to bring you to salvation. I know the Lord has used that book to bring people to a saving knowledge of himself, and praise God for that. But you could give that same book to another person and they're completely indifferent. What's the difference? Are you just more reasonable than them? Are you more rational? Does it come down to the fact that you're willing to honestly look at the evidence and they're not? Now, listen to me carefully. The answer to that question technically is yes. But what I'm getting at that needs to be understood is why is the answer yes? Why were you able to look more carefully at the evidence and they weren't? The Bible tells us exactly why. In Romans 1:18 through 23 explains it why, and I'll just sum it up for you. The natural man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that they haven't been reasoned. It's they don't want to believe the truth because they are dead in their sins. That's why 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man does not accept the things of God. They're foolishness to him. And they will always find a reason not to believe any evidence you present to them. The bottom line is this. One person has their heart and mind awakened to the realities of God, and the other person continues to suppress the truth about God in their unrighteousness. Listen, at the end of the day, the difference is God. We show the evidence, and we know this. We do everything we can to convince people. We show them the evidence, and then we say, oh God, make them see. Open their eyes. Look, help them look past their foolishness and blindness and rebellion against you. Help them see. You see, to one person, God says, I'm going to open your eyes so that you may see and live. And to the other, God says either, I'm going to allow you to continue to deny me, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and remain dead in your sins, or now is not your time. So where are you? Where are you at? Do you believe? If you do, it is because God has performed a sovereign, recreative act in you and made you alive. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see? The God who created the world creates light in the hearts and minds of those he redeems. God does something miraculous in the sinner. He shines in their hearts
so that they can comprehend the glory of Christ. No one decides to be born again. No one can be talked into being born again. You had as much to do with your spiritual birth as you did with your natural birth. That was Jesus' point to Nicodemus. Now, just going back to that conversation briefly, the background of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus is likely Ezekiel 36. If you want, you can turn there. I'm just going to read this section of Scripture, beginning in verse 25. And really what this chapter is about is God promises the total restoration of Israel, including the restoration or the recreation of their own hearts through his Holy Spirit. And in verse 25, he says this, listen to this. And Jesus was basically saying, hey, Nicodemus, Nico, hey, Nick, you should know this, right? Verse 25 says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey all my rules. There is a recurring phrase in this passage, and that phrase is, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. See, my point is this. A Christian is not a person who has prayed a prayer or made a decision for Jesus, although it may certainly include that. At a fundamental level, and this is what we need to understand if we are trusting in Christ. At a fundamental level, a Christian is a person whose heart and mind has been miraculously and radically transformed by God Himself. If you are a Christian, that is what has happened to you. If you are not a Christian, that is what you need. You must be born again. Now, what this ought to do for all of us is give us a sense of our own helplessness and inadequacy, right? If that is how you feel in light of this biblical truth, then you are understanding it correctly. The new birth is the divine impartation of spiritual life into the spiritually dead sinner. Finally, for today, we'll continue this next week. Why is it necessary? Why is the new birth necessary? Well, I have two reasons why it's necessary. The first one should be obvious, because Jesus said it's necessary, right? You must be born again. It's pretty obvious, but let's not overlook it. You see, Jesus does not present a new religious system for us to follow. Jesus made clear that something must happen to us that is outside of our own ability. You must be born again. This is something that God does. We make no contribution, there it is, to our spiritual birth. We can't. And that's really the point. And that leads into the second reason why the new birth is necessary, because of our own depravity. Because of our own depravity. I believe that people struggle with this the most. People have a really hard time believing that they deserve God's judgment. And they have a hard time grasping the concept of a God who would allow people to continue in their sin and suffer the consequences. We just have a hard time accepting the fact that we truly are hopeless, because we're dead in our trespasses. We have no capacity for spiritual things. The natural mind cannot accept the things of God. That's the 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural mind, Romans 8:7 says, is hostile to God. It says, it will not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Romans 3:10 through 12 paints a really rosy picture of the human race. Here it is. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Except God, Hudson says. That's right, and that's kind of the point. In fact, Jesus says in John 8:34, whoever sins is a slave of sin. You see, it's really simple. We cannot choose God because we don't want to. We will not choose him. You say, does that mean mankind doesn't have a choice? No, it means we've already made our choice. Not God, until God flips the switch on and says, you need to see me rightly. You see, sin has our wills enslaved. This really goes back to the example I gave my friend in Iraq, right? He understood, had an awareness of something supernatural, but his heart and his mind remained enslaved to sin and selfishness. And what this means, both Christian and non that may be here this morning, what this means is we're not neutral and just need to be won over or convinced. We're not sick and just need to be healed. We're not confused and just need the right information or some kind of clarity. We're not hurting or lonely and so just need someone to love us, tell us it'll be okay. We're dead and we need to be reborn. We need God to awaken our dead hearts so that we can see our need for a Savior, come to Him, and be saved. That's what we need. That's what we need. Now, I'm not going to try to squeeze my other two points in the next however many minutes I have. And so we're going to continue this next week. We're going to consider how the new birth happens and what the new birth produces. Now, I'm going to give you a preview because I'm not a cliffhanger preacher, right? I'm going to actually tell you so that you can have it and think about it throughout the week rather than say, oh, I can't wait to come back so I can... No, it's in the Bible and I want you to look in your Bibles, not wait for me for a week. How does it happen? How does the new birth happen? It happens through the preaching of God's word. It happens through the preaching of God's word. James 1:18 and 1 Peter 1:23 make it very clear. By his own will, he brought us forth through the word of truth. And what does the new birth produce? We're going to talk about this more in detail. But what the new birth produces in every person who's been born again, quite simply, new life. New life. Repentance and faith. Good works. Love for God. Love for others. And I think most notably, which Peter refers to here in verse 3, a living hope. A hope for something beyond this world that is true and lasting. That's really what we're trying to get to in our study of 1 Peter. Because as we go through 1 Peter, we're going to discover something about the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of sacrifice, a life of suffering, a life of submission, and a life of service. That is not a happy, clappy life. And if we're going to live that life faithfully together as believers, we need to be born again. We need to have new life. Now, just one final appeal in case anything that I've said to you may trouble you. If you're here and you're not sure, or you don't think that you are, or you're wondering, it is difficult because we're talking about assurance. I'm just going to encourage you to do something. Study Christ. Look to Christ. Read about him in your Bibles. Think about him. Look to him. Consider him. Here's something else that you can do. Ask God to open your eyes. Say, God, I want to know this. I want to see Christ. I want to understand what in the world that preacher is talking about. And even in the asking of that question and the sincere searching of your own heart, it may become evident to you at some point that you are born again, or you wouldn't be asking those things, right? Because here's the thing. I use this analogy in Bible study on Wednesday. I joke that the Wednesday Bible study is like the director's cut of the sermon. I'm not a huge botanist, but plants can look dead when they're not, right? And I'm amazed. I remember when Marie and I first got married, she had this little herb garden, right in front of our windowsill. And I looked at it, and it was like some dry dirt and these dead, decrepit plants. And then I'm like, oh, well, I guess we're going to throw those out. No. Put some water on it. Like 24 hours. Whew, right? New life. It was never actually dead. It just looked dead. Why did it look dead? Because it didn't have water. It didn't have nutrients. It didn't have sun. Some of you may be born again and you feel dead because you're not walking in fellowship with God. You're not in the Word. You're not gathering with God's people. You're not praying. And what you probably need is you just need some water, right? And so ask God, God, if I'm not born again, would you make me born again? And if I am born again, oh Lord, I need water, right? And I'll be praying for you as well. And we will be praying for you as well. Jesus is what we need. Christ is what we need. He is our hope. He is our life. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I would ask that you would help us know that we are born again, so that when we read those words in 1 Peter 1:3, we would recognize that a great and merciful God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for that hope, Lord, and I know, Lord, that this is a true and lasting hope. And I pray for anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that they would look to Christ and see in him the full provision that they need for salvation. Lord, I pray that you would prevent us from being too introspective, but remember that it is Christ and the finished work on the cross that saves us, not our own works, but Christ. And help us all look to Christ, because we all struggle from time to time, Lord. There are times when we just feel weak and carnal. And so I pray, Father, that regardless of what we consider to be our own spiritual state, that we would always look to Christ and be comforted and strengthened by him. In Jesus' name, amen.